الحمد لله وكفى سلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So last week we had finished talking about the conquest of Mecca. So this great fath that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had promised the Muslimin after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. So we're still continuing on. We're in the 8th year of Hijrah. So only 2 years left in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After the opening up of Mecca, the vast majority of people of the Quraysh, the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the people of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they accepted the fold of Islam. Still, some of the leaders of Quraysh had held back, but the vast majority of them had come into the fold of Islam. All the different people and all the tribes that were there, the Prophet himself sallallahu alaihi wasallam had cleared the Haram, cleared the Kaaba, and cleared some of the neighboring areas of the idols, the big of them and the small of them. But what also needed to be done is not simply taking the statues and removing the statues, but what those statues stood for, what those idols stood for, that had to be taken out of the hearts of the people as well. And this is part of the mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Quran mentions four things that why the Prophet was sent sallallahu alaihi wasallam in response to the dua of Ibrahim, where he asked for four things. And one of them is to purify the people. And if you want to take the other three, to bring the verses and recite the verses and teach the verses, and you want to narrow them down into one thing, why do we need the verses? Why do we read the verses? Why do we need to understand the verses? It is so that we become pure people. So this is the overarching, the guiding mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is to purify people. Purify them from what? From the darkness of kufr, and to fill their hearts with the light of iman. So it is not only taking away the idols and the physical things that have to be taken away, but from the hearts of the people. And I think as Muslims today, this is what we struggle with. We all have the Islam. We just stood in the Salah for Isha. We just listened to the verses of the Qur'an. But did the hearts tremble? Because that is the power of the Qur'an. Were we attentive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that 6 minutes that we had to give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when sometimes we might become so engrossed in something else, whether it be the football game on Sunday, or the newspaper article, or the politics that's going on, or the work that we're doing, or even spending time with our spouses and playing with our children, 10, 15, 20, an hour, 2 hours goes by. And yet 6 minutes in salah, and we have to struggle and struggle, because it has not yet come into the heart. So it was not only about removing the physical idols from the haram, from the Kaaba, but it's about taking away the idea that they stood for. And you know, certainly the best example that we can give is people ask that, what is zuhud? What is asceticism? It is not about having little. It's not that the poor person, right? In Pakistan it's very common, the guy who has like the dreadlocks and the torn clothing and he hasn't showered in days and days and days, and people look at him like, oh, that's the Sufi type person. That's not what it has absolutely nothing to do with physical appearance. It has absolutely nothing to do with what is in your hand. It has everything to do with what is in your heart. And we're going to see in some of the things that are going to occur that this is constantly being tested from amongst the Sahaba, that what is in their heart. And for them, one slight deviation leads to big, big problems. Because the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the Sahaba that if you hold fast to 9/10 of what I've given you, you will fail. You will fail. And there will come a people that if they hold firm to 1/10 of what I have given you, they will succeed. So obviously for the Sahaba in particular, they are being judged on a different scale. But all of us have to look inside of our hearts. I mean, take the dunya for example. It's not about, oh, the poor people don't care about the dunya and the rich people care about the dunya. Sometimes it's exactly the opposite. Sometimes the rich person has everything, his mind is not even worried about it. And the poor person has nothing and all he wants. Sometimes the person sitting in Maryland is dreaming of being in front of the Kaaba, and sometimes the person in the Kaaba is dreaming of being back home in the comforts, or being in the markets, and what am I going to get for dinner after I leave Isha Salah and the Haram. So it's about what's in the hearts. And that is what the Prophet is trying to set the example for. And he himself lived it, and so he expected other people to also live it. So Makkah is being cleared of the idols, is being cleared of the shirk. Those who did not accept the fold of Islam were not forced to accept, they were given time. They were given time. And at this point, there was no ultimatum. You have a month and then you have to leave. Because the ayat have not yet been revealed saying that the mushrikeen are no longer allowed in the haram. So up until this point, it's simply, take your time. In the meantime, you are now under the rule of the Muslims. Right? So you will pay a small tax and we will give you every freedom and protection that we give our own people. Somebody comes and fights against you, we will protect you. Somebody does something wrong to you, we will stand up for you. You want to practice your own religion? No problem. Right? With a few caveats. We're not going to allow you to build idols in the haram and these different types of things. But those who did not accept Islam were not forced. They were basically given time to decide, accept Islam or don't, it's totally up to you. With the fall of the Quraysh, there was now only, amongst the Arabs, one remaining obstacle. And this was the tribe of Hawazim. So this was a fairly large tribe. Within them was Banu Taqif, which are the people of Taif. And these were the two cities. These were the two main cities in this area. You had Makkah and Taif. And they used to compete with one another. Now obviously because the Quraysh had the Kaaba, the people in Taif couldn't get the better of them. But they had their own idols. They were trying to attract people. So the Hawazim were a very strong tribe. And actually when the Prophet ﷺ had come for the Fath of Makkah, and when he met Abu Sufyan and they were talking, Abu Sufyan actually tried to say to him, why don't you leave us be, go after the Hawazim. They're a stronger enemy to you than we are. They have more people, they're warriors, they have a fortress in their city. Why don't you go after the Hawazim, leave the Quraysh alone, leave Makkah, and then you can come back later and deal with us. Obviously the Prophet ﷺ wasn't having any of that, and he opened up Makkah. But now this is the last sort of remaining obstacle amongst the Arabs. So the Hawazim and Taif is basically a little bit south of Makkah. Okay, so a little bit south of Makkah. They obviously very quickly heard about what happened in Makkah, about the conquest, about the Fath and everything that ensued after that, about the destruction of the idols as well. So they knew that at some point in time, they were going to have to deal with the Muslims as well. That there was no way that this could be put off now, because they're the last remaining obstacle in the way of the Prophet ﷺ. So rather than allow what happened in Makkah, which is allow the Muslims to come to your doorstep and then try to figure out some way to defend yourself, they said, we will set out against them. Okay, we will set out against them. So they assembled an army of 20,000. Okay, if we remember back, how many people marched on Makkah? 10,000. Okay, so this is a larger army than what the Muslims are going to have, 20,000. Not by some of the odds we saw before, 3 against 1, 5 against 1, almost 70 against 1. We've seen where the Muslims had to face. So this is going to be at least 2 to 1 or something a little bit less than 2 to 1. So they assembled an army of 20,000, and these were warriors. And they were very skilled at fighting, especially in archery. The Prophet ﷺ had sent a spy to see what was happening amongst the Hawazim. And that spy went, spent 2 days kind of mingling in with the army, checking out how many people, everything that they had, came back to the Prophet ﷺ and reported what he saw, which is basically an army of 20,000 people that are marching toward Makkah. So they're coming towards us. So the Prophet ﷺ, this is now in the 8th year in Shawwal. So it's just a little bit, right? Because the Fath of Makkah occurred coming into Ramadan. So it's basically 2 weeks after the Fath of Makkah. Right? So they're still in that same area. They have not gone back yet to Medina. The Prophet decides ﷺ that we will head out to meet them. We also will not just simply stay within the haram, because again, the haram is sanctified. And for 1 hour, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had allowed bloodshed in the haram. And that is when there was roughly 20 of the Quraysh who were killed when Khalid came from the south. And again, we mentioned some of them that the Prophet had mentioned by name, that these people are not to be forgiven. So for 1 hour, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had lifted the hurma of the haram. But the Prophet said after that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that never again. Never again. And this actually became a very big issue about maybe 30, 40 years ago when there was a group of people who actually took over the haram. They actually took over the haram. I mean, they stormed the haram, they had guns, and they manned snipers up in the minarets, and basically the haram was closed. Nobody could come and go, people were held hostage within it. And when the Saudi government was trying to figure out what to do, this was a huge issue for them, because that haram is still the haram. And you cannot just run the army in there. One, I mean, obviously the potential for demolishing the masjid and potentially harming the Kaaba, but you can't have bloodshed anyways. So for 1 hour, it was made viable. And after that, it was closed until the end of time. So the Prophet ﷺ sets out. He has the 10,000 who marched with him into Mecca. And with it, he has 2,000 others. And these are called the Tulaqa. These are the people who just came into the fold of Islam. Some of them were not even Muslim. Some of them were the people of Mecca, the Quraysh, who had not yet accepted Islam. But seeing the power of the Muslims, they wanted the spoils of war that were going to come. So they joined in for that reason. Okay, so 10,000, the Muslims who marched on Mecca, 2,000 of the Quraysh. The majority of them were Muslim, but there was a significant number of non-Muslims. So you had basically new Muslims and non-Muslims as now part of the army, 2,000 of them. So 12,000 marching against 20,000. The Hawazim are led by somebody by the name of Malik ibn Auf. And he was fairly young person. And so he takes some mashwara with the people that what should our approach be to deal with the Muslims. And one of their elders, one of their senior warriors, had basically said that, you know, we'll go out to meet them and that's it. And Malik said that we should bring the women and the children and the animals with us. And he said, why are you going to do that? And he said that if we come against the Muslims and we are driven back, when our men turn to run, to retreat, and they see their own women and children and their wealth, their livestock there, they'll turn back and fight even harder. Right? So basically he thought that this would be an ideal way to urge on everybody. So basically coming out and meeting, because you have to understand, this is, you know, what in the 1980s was like America against Russia, right? The two great superpowers, at least within the Arabian Peninsula. Meaning, whoever won was now the king of Arabia. Right? So think about what's at stake. It's not just Islam, and whoever would have won this battle would now be the king of everything, because all of the other tribes, everything else had been subdued. So he has this idea that if we have the women and children, we have our animals, our livestock with us, then this is going to urge the people on. And this elder person within his tribe said that that doesn't make any sense. He said, look, one of two things are going to happen. You are going to meet the Muslims and you are going to be victorious. Then why do you need your women and children with you? What benefit are they going to give you? Or you're going to be defeated. And it's even more humiliating to be defeated while your women and children are watching. And then obviously the Muslims will just take them all, right? Because they're going to be spoils of war. So he doesn't listen. Right, this Malik ibn Auf, he doesn't listen. He thinks that his idea is the best idea. And so he continues to move on. And behind them now, they have their wealth and their children. And it really draws an interesting contrast, because the Muslims are marching toward them. They are marching toward the Muslims. They have behind them, as a way of urging them on, what? Their dunya. Their women, their children, their livestock. What do the Muslims have behind them, urging them on? Mecca, the Kaaba. Yani the symbol of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this dunya, Baytullah, to be pushing them forward. So again, we mentioned last time with Bilal radiallahu on the contrast of him being down on the ground and then him being up on the top of the Kaaba. Another very interesting contrast is being drawn of when you're looking back at what's behind you, urging you on, you see a very, very stark difference of basically deen versus dunya being laid out over here. So the Hawazim reach a valley called Hunain before the Muslims get there. And it's basically bordered on both sides by mountains. And it's a fairly thin area. So either way, you know, whoever gets there first is going to have to pass through that area. So what they decide to do is to stop marching, and they hold back a portion of the army behind the mountain, and a good portion of the army is scattered in the mountainside, basically camouflaging themselves. So, you know, one person here hiding behind a rock, one over here, maybe there's a crevice, maybe there's a cave. And they basically camouflage the entire army. So 20,000 are now either hidden right just behind the mountain or on the mountainside ready to attack. And so their whole idea is we'll get a surprise attack on the Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ doesn't get word of what is going to happen. So they continue on with their march. Now, when they're moving out, they're a little bit short of weaponry, because they came out with arms for 10,000 people. And now they picked up 2,000 people along the way. Some of the Quraysh had their own weapons, right? Because the Quraysh were also fighters, but not all of them. So the Prophet ﷺ went to Safwan bin Umayyah. He was one of the leaders of Quraysh, one of the wealthy of Quraysh. If you remember, we mentioned him last time, that he had come to the Prophet ﷺ. Somebody had given him aman. And he came in front of the Prophet ﷺ and he said that I need 2 months, and the Prophet said, take 4 months. Right? Basically, take as much time as you need. I mean, why are we talking time? Take as much time as you need, accept Islam whenever you're ready. So the Prophet goes to him ﷺ and says that we need extra arms for the army. And Safwan asks him, that are you asking me or are you ordering me? Because he himself recognized that, fine, if you're not a Muslim, you're still a dhimmi, right? That is a person who is under the protection of the Muslim. And you are basically at their whim. I mean, just like in America, if they want to build some highway through La Plata and we're in the way, they're just going to come and take it, right? I mean, that's just how it works. I mean, these are the rules of the land. So he's asking that, are you ordering me or are you asking me? And the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I'm not ordering you, I'm asking you. It's a loan and I guarantee it. So you give this loan and I guarantee that you will get it repaid. He says, okay, no problem, take it. Different numbers mentioned, about 100, arms for about 100 people that he takes from Safwan bin Umayyah. As the Muslims are marching, and you can imagine the scene, again, heavily armed, coming off one of their greatest victories. Everything else now is behind them. 12,000 strong, with the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the angels, everything moving forward. And the hearts begin to quiver a little bit. They tend to deviate a little bit. Because now people are seeing the numbers and they're thinking, there's no way we can lose. There's no way. We beat this tribe, we beat that. We sent people against the Romans and they came back successful and we won this. We opened up Makkah. We're unstoppable. I mean, this is what some of the people started thinking, that we are unstoppable. We were 10,000 and we took Makkah, now we're 12,000. How can we ever be defeated? So they're just thinking this is a walk in the park. We'll get there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help us, we'll win, and that will be the end of it. So they basically lost focus. And what they lost focus of is the means through which something occurs and the one who controls those means. And that's the same thing that we also sometimes forget about. I mean, how many times we've taken the pain reliever and the headache goes away and we... Alhamdulillah for the pain reliever, right? And that's how you take it the next time. And that's how many times you've been thirsty and you drank a glass of water and the thirst went away. And did you really think that it had nothing to do with the water? Because that is the reality. It had absolutely nothing to do with the water. It was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who quenched your thirst. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who took away the pain. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who was granting victory to the Muslims. But now they took their eye off the ball. So they're marching and they're almost reveling in the numbers and the sight that they're seeing. Along the way, they had passed by one of the trees where the Quraysh used to, when they were going out for battle, they would hang their weapons. And they would, as like a superstition, consider it to be a place of barakah. So they would hang up their weapons and then they would, be victorious in what would come. So again, these 2,000 of the newer Muslims, when they passed by this area, they asked the Prophet ﷺ that this is the place that we used to hang up our weapons and we would get barakah out of it. So give us a tree like that. Give us a tree that we can also use in the same way. And the Prophet said ﷺ that you are like the people of Musa. That when they had gone and asked Musa ﷺ that give us the deity to worship like the Egyptians. Right? The Egyptians had their little statues. We need something like that. Right? Because we felt inferior. Right? It's the typical inferiority complex that came in. And so the Prophet sort of chastised them. And again, these are people who are just coming out of kufr. So there's remnants, right? It's not like the people in Makkah. Those people who accepted Islam in Makkah, in the trials and the tribulations of that time, it was like just a whitewashing. I mean, they said La ilaha illallah, and it was just 100% nur coming into their heart. Every subsequent generation after the hijrah, who comes into the fold of Islam, has less of that. So it takes time. And we see today too, mashallah, people come into the fold of Islam and then maybe you see them for a little while, sometimes you don't, maybe ourselves. Maybe we're regular in the masjid for a period of time and then we become a bit lazy and we don't go, or we're reading Quran every day for a while and then some days go by and we miss it, and there's always these ups and downs. So these are people who had just come into the fold of Islam, so they had to be educated about some of these different things and their hearts had to be made tender so the iman could fully take hold in them. So they're moving along the way. The weather is very hot. The weather is very hot and, they're marching. And so whenever they would stop during the day, it's a desert. So you can't even get any rest, right? And, the people of the desert, they're used to the heat, but not just sitting out in it in the middle of the day. Nobody is used to that, right? So the people of the desert are used to the heat, but they also know 11 o'clock until 2 o'clock, we don't go out, right? And that's why the sunnah is, in the heat of the summer, you delay dhuhr salah. So even the salah gets pushed back because that heat is mentioned that it's from the breath of Jahannam coming out. So obviously they're marching and they can't even get proper rest. So this is sort of adding to the situation of the Muslims that they're tired and they're getting a little bit thirsty. And so as they come through this valley where the Hawazim had taken up their, they're basically taken totally at surprise. You know, they're tired, they're thirsty, they've been sort of reveling in their numbers, and they walk through, and all of the sudden, the Hawazim attack. Up from the mountains, the archers, and these are expert archers, so they're just firing volley after volley of arrows, and then from the ground, some of the cavalry come rushing forward. And this basically throws the Muslims into chaos. They lose their footing for some period of time. Especially some of the those who had come who had not even accepted Islam, they were coming strictly for the spoils of war. When this hit them all of a sudden, they got very, very scared. And in the front of the army were basically these tulaqa, these 2,000 people. They were in the front of the army. And so they just got scared. See these arrows shooting down, there's no place to go. And so they, you know, made a very quick effort to turn around and start running back, and that's where the rest of the army is. And you're coming through this narrow pass, and just chaos ensues, basically. And nobody even really knows what's happening, and nobody knows what to do. The Muslims begin to scatter in every direction. I mean, some of them were running so fast that the Sahaba said it seemed like they were going to run into the Red Sea. I mean, they were just booking back from Mecca as fast as they could go. So when, you know, 2,000 people are rushing into you as well, it just causes even more anarchy. I mean, already you're taken by surprise by the attack of the Hawazim. So what ends up happening from this is that the Prophet ﷺ is basically left alone. He's standing his ground. He has around him Abu Bakr, he has Umar, and a few of his family members. 6 to 8 people. That's it. Everybody else is behind, either because they were scared and moving back, or through the chaos, they had to pull back a little bit to, you know, you can imagine camels and horses rushing at you. I mean, you have to make room, and you're in a tight valley. So the result is that the Prophet ﷺ is basically there alone. Abu Bakr, Umar, Abbas's son Fadl, Ali, 6 to 8 people. That's it. And the best of creation, ﷺ. The Prophet is riding, ﷺ, his mule. Right, so he was riding his donkey. And this shows the humility as well. I mean, he just overtook Arabia, basically. And he's not on a camel, he's not on a horse, he's on a donkey, basically. His name was Al-Bayda, the white donkey. You know, in everything that we've been talking about, we're highlighting very much so the need for the Sahaba to prove their iman, the need for the Ansar to prove their protection. But we have to also recognize the Prophet ﷺ, that he himself is a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he also wants to, the same way, you know, the Sahaba want to show the Prophet ﷺ who they were, the Prophet wants to show Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who he is. So he's not flinching. Actually, he's trying to rush forward. And the Sahaba, who the few that are around him, they're grabbing onto the saddle of Al-Bayda, holding her back, because they see in front of, there's nothing except enemy. 20,000 of them in front. And the Prophet ﷺ, he's alone and he's trying to rush into their crowds, and they're trying to hold back the saddle so that he doesn't go by himself and get away from them. And the Prophet begins to shout out, "Ana Nabi la kadhib." I am the Prophet, there's no lies. Absolute truth that I am the Prophet of Allah. I am the son of Abdul Muttalib. Referencing back to his grandfather, because his grandfather was known to be very brave, and unlike his father wasn't that well known amongst the Arabs. His grandfather was very well known, so he attributes himself to there, basically saying that I'm the Prophet of Allah, I'm not turning back. If I'm alone, I'll fight you. If you want to see 1 against 20,000, you will see 1 against 20,000. I am the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's rushing forward and the Sahaba are trying to hold him back, and he's calling this out over and over again. And it's a very interesting parallel again to when Uhud. When a slight deviation of a small number of people, and what ends up happening? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is basically left alone. He's basically left alone. And the same thing now is happening. Because of the deviation of the people in the front, that they became scared, and those who, when they were marching, were in awe of the numbers, thinking nobody can stop us. And now the Prophet ﷺ, he's basically alone again. And this really teaches us an interesting lesson, which is the greatest enemy of the Muslim. The greatest enemy of the Muslim is himself. Period. I mean, I know we like to always say, oh, if we had this and if we had that and we blame this and these guys are, you know, conspiracy theories and all of that. The greatest enemy of the Muslim is himself. We are the only ones who can ruin us. Because how can a person take iman out of your heart? They can come to you and say Isa is the son of God. You could say it. As long as in your heart is iman. Yani, how can they go in your heart and split open your chest and pull out? They cannot do that. You are the only one who can do that. You are the only one who can do that. So the Muslim is his greatest enemy. And this is exactly what we're seeing here. That the Muslims are their... It wasn't that the Hawazim outnumbered us. That had nothing to do with it. It wasn't that they had this great surprise attack. Had not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Angel Jibreel, the king of the angels, to warn the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, does not the wahi come down to this man? That's not the issue. The issue is, what were you looking at? Were you focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, humble? I mean, remember how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered into Makkah with his beard touching the saddle of his camel to show his humility. And now you're going to walk proud? What did you do in all of this? I mean, the Prophet was the one who suffered from the very beginning, even for years before anybody was with him. He was the one. And now you think that all of a sudden you did something? You didn't do anything. So the Muslim is the worst enemy of the Muslims. Nothing else matters, because what the Muslim always has that can never be taken away from him is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Never ever. You show me the person who can take Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala away from you. It's only you that you give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala away. So this is exactly what we're seeing happening, and it's similar to what we saw happen in Uhud. The Prophet now tells Abbas radiallahu anhu, because he was like Hamza, he had a big stature. And so generally the big people also have loud voices. So he tells Abbas to start calling out. And he tells him, call out, O companions from the Ansar. So this is the first group that's called. Ya ma'shar al-Ansar. O companions from the Ansar. O companions of the tree. Yani, who are the Ansar? The people who swore allegiance to protect the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Yani, where are you? You made that pledge back then. You've shown me so many times, but where are you today? O people of the tree who made the bay'ah of Ridwan. A bay'ah on what? A bay'ah on maut, on death. That we will protect you to the very end, Ya Rasulullah. Where are you people? Ya Mashar al-Ansar, where are you? O people of the tree, where are you? O companions of Surah Baqarah. Yani, you people in Makkah. How much you suffered with me. How difficult a time. Where are you people now? Now that's it. You're just, because we were victorious and it seems like everything is going, you're gone. So he tells Abbas to call out to these three groups and pay attention to the Ansar in particular, because we're going to talk about an issue that came up with them. O companions of the Ansar, O companions of the tree, and O companions of Surah Baqarah, come to me now. Fine, everybody has their moments of forgetfulness. I'm reminding you. I'm reminding you. And that is the time. When a person is reminded and then they turn away, that is when you should have fear that I might be amongst those people that the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they go to sleep on iman and they wake up without iman. Otherwise we make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. And that's the beauty of the reminder. And the Quran says that there in reminders there's benefit. And I mean, who here hasn't heard seerah before? Who hasn't heard about these battles before and this happened? And we've all heard it before. These are just reminders that we are trying to remind ourselves. So the Prophet is reminding them. And so when they hear this, then they begin to turn back, calling out, Labbaik, Sadiq, our deen, Ya Allah, Ya Rasul, we're coming to you. And about 80 to 100 now gather around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So still, think about it, out of 12,000, 6 to 8 remain firm, absolute, without flinching. Everybody else, to some extent, fell back a little bit. Then the reminder comes, the call comes out, so 80 to 100. And obviously the people in the way back, how would they even hear the call that was being, how they even know perhaps what was happening? An army of 12,000 is not a small number. So there are now about 80 to 100 of them. And one of the Sahaba described them later, you know, many of them being the Ansar, swords in hand, shining like stars. And he ready with the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam to move forward. So 80 to 100 against how many? 20,000. Against 20,000. So this is now the new scene that's being laid out before the eyes of these people. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he makes dua, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his nusr, for his help. That Ya Allah, send us your help. And the fear that was in the hearts of the Sahaba is now taken away. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam takes a handful of sand and he throws it at the Hawazim. One handful of sand at 20,000 people. And every single one of them, their eyes were affected, and then this trembling came into their heart. And look at how the Prophet is reminding them, sallallahu, not saying, we have 12,000, we just took Makkah. He's saying, we need the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he's purposely taking something, I mean, a grain of sand. I mean, think about it. Imagine somebody is, you know, you're scared somebody's going to hit you or attack you, and they throw sand at you. I mean, you would start laughing. Like, you know, that's it. That's the best you can do? He's purposefully taking that thing that is harmless. That is harmless to a person, especially for living in the desert. These are people of the sand. A little sand in your face? I mean, they wake up with sand in their face. He's purposely taking that thing that is harmless, and he's showing that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives his acceptance, when the nusr comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what can happen to that thing? So he throws it, and all of them are affected. The tide of the battle turns right away. Now, 80, 100, who have the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you stack up a billion, they're going to lose. You stack up 10 billion, they're going to lose. There's no contest anymore. So they basically begin to move forward, and the fear just overwhelms the Hawazin. The fear just, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he sends his soldiers in many different forms. And one of them being this fear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts into the heart of the people. So the tide of the battle turns just as suddenly as it turned in the first place. Many of the Hawazim are injured. Many of them are killed. The Prophet ﷺ is calling out to the Sahaba, encouraging them. He's telling them that on this day, anybody who you slay, you're entitled to whatever is theirs, meaning the spoils of war that would come from it, encouraging as much as he can to get everybody back on track. So the Hawazim then begin to retreat. And they basically break up into two or three groups. And a good portion of them, along with their leader, they go back to Taif. And another portion of them goes back to a place called Otas. But now, because of Malik, their leader's decision, what's left behind? All the women, all the children, all the animals. Right? And this is exactly what the elder in their community said, don't do this, because this, you're going to make it so easy for them to take everything. I mean, imagine if everything is scattered across, you know, 100 miles. You'd have to go and gather up every sheep, every camel, these animals go where they want to go. I mean, they're not just going to follow you when you say come. But you put everything right in front of them. And you made it very, very easy. So all of this now is going to come into the hands of the Muslimin. Because of this event, some of the verses of Surah Tawbah were revealed. Verse 25 begins, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has helped you on many battlefields. So reminding the believers, you were not victorious. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helped you. And because of that help, you were successful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has helped you on many battlefields, even on the day of the Battle of Hunain. So don't think that Allah helped us in the past and now we're doing it. It's the same Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is in control. So even on the day of the Battle of Hunain, you were well pleased with your large numbers. Calling out those sahaba who were thinking that we're unstoppable. We're unstoppable. Who's going to take 12,000 of us? You were well pleased with your large numbers, but they were of no use to you. Right? And we said before, numbers don't matter. Numbers don't matter. 12,000, it's nothing if the people aren't, if their hearts are not firm on the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they were of no use to you. The earth seemed to close in on you despite its spaciousness. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does. I mean, something that to one person looks one way, to another person it looks the other way. Right? And we were all living in the same, right, U.S. economy, whether it's a recession or a boom time or whatever. And some people are, alhamdulillah. And some people are really feeling the pinch. But it's the exact same thing. There's no difference. Everybody's living in the same situation, the same scenario. The earth seemed to close in on you despite its spaciousness. And you turned tail and you fled. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his sakina, his calmness, down into the hearts to his messenger and the believers. And he sent down the invisible forces. That fear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala strikes into the hearts of people. Sometimes the angels are sent. Different ways, different help comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he punished the disbelievers. That is what the disbelievers deserve. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turns in his mercy to whoever he wills. Allah is the most forgiving and the most merciful. So these are some of the verses that were revealed in connection with this battle of Hunain. During this battle, there was also a situation where, I think it was Khalid bin Walid, he had actually killed one of the women who was a non-combatant. And so the ruling with regard to children and women, hired workers, basically people who are not relevant to the battle, anybody who's not a soldier or fighting against you or taking up arms, that they were not to be harmed. So the ruling comes down about this. The booty that the Muslims, the spoils of war, the ghanima, that the Muslims are going to take away from this battle. Okay, remember, how many are there? 12,000 of them. Okay, for 12,000 Muslims. 24,000 camels. A camel is like a car to them. Actually, it's better than a car. Because when you get hungry, what can your car do for you? Right? You cannot just start chewing on the bumper. I mean, you can, but I don't recommend it. Right? But the camel, you can get milk from the camel. That in and of itself is nourishment. And if it really comes down to it, you can slaughter the camel. And you have food out of it. And the camel can give you other camels, right? I mean, your car cannot do any of that. So it's better than a car. 24,000 camels, 40,000 sheep. For how many? 12,000 people. 40,000 sheep and 4,000 bars of silver. And then plus all the women and the children and everything else that's going to be there as well. Plus the weapons and the shields. So this is an enormous take. And in one sense, it's even more than Khaybar. Because in Khaybar, a lot of what they got was material goods, you know, pots and pans and bowls and shields and these different types of things. The Arabs coveted animals more than anything. I mean, that was the best of wealth to them, was to have animals. So in one sense, this was actually the most spoils of war that they've ever taken. 24,000 camels, 40,000 sheep, 4,000 bars of silver, all of the weaponry, all of the women, all of the children, all of the slaves. The Prophet ﷺ, instead of splitting up the spoils of war at this point, he basically takes everything to a place called Jirana, and he leaves all of the spoils of war over there, and he assigns a few of the Sahaba to guard it. And now they're going to continue on to the Hawazim who retreated. So we mentioned that a portion of them, a small portion of them, went to a place called Otas. The Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, didn't go there, but he dispatched a number of the Sahaba. They went there, and they were victorious over those people. The main group, including the leader of the Hawazim, went to Taif. So the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the Sahaba together, they make their move toward Taif. Now Taif is basically like a fortress city. It has huge walls on the side. There are mountains protecting it. And it has a huge door that's like the entrance to the entire city. So basically it's a one-way in, one-way out scenario. Okay? So they have this fortress that can protect them. They also had a lot of provision. Months and months and months worth of food and water and whatever they needed. Right? So basically they can withstand any attack that's going to come on them. So the Muslims begin to lay siege. Right? The Hawazim, especially the Banu Taqif, the people of Taif, were known for their archery. So they begin just showering down the arrows on the Muslims. And it really makes it almost impossible for them to do much. Every time they come close, the arrows come down on them. So they really can't make much headway at all. Khalid bin Walid comes up. And so he calls out to the people inside. And he said that, why don't you come fight like men? You know, you're hiding behind your fort and you're inside there and you're, when we come closer, you know, why don't you come in, right? He's a smart guy. I mean, this is his military strategy. But these people were smart as well. And they said, we'll come out when we need to. When we need to. Then we'll come talk to you. We don't need to talk to you right now. I mean, you know, just because you say that, you think we're that foolish that we're going to get that jahili pride and we're just going to march out and be slaughtered? No. When we need to come, we'll come see you. And they know. And again, you know, it's not like here, you know, you go in the hotel and spend your night and come out and fight the next day. There's nothing there, right? You're just out in the desert. I mean, how long can you stay, right? So they know that we can outlast them. So this doesn't work. The Muslims try catapults, right? So shooting from a distance. Sometimes they're hitting up against the wall. Sometimes they're going into the town area, but it's not having much of an effect. They had these battering rams that they would use. But again, the archers would start shooting, so they had these things that they would put on top, right? So you sort of hold up a bunch of shields, and within the march of the people is the batting ram. You get up close to the door, and then you start pounding away. But the Hawazim took their arrows, and they heated up the metal, right? Until it's red hot, and they started shooting it, and it would pierce through the covering that was on top of them, and then it would start penetrating in. So the battering ram also wasn't going to work. What the Muslims had tried previously was, let's burn some of the crops, right? Let's start to cut down some of the trees. When they see their wealth going, then they'll, in order to save it, they'll come out. So they start doing that, no effect. The Hawazim aren't budging, and they don't care. Burn whatever you want, cut whatever you want, we're just going to keep shooting arrows at you. We have no problem, we'll sit here day and night if you want. So some number of days go through like this without really any effect on the Hawazim. The Prophet ﷺ had then called out and said that any of the slaves who come out, that we will give them aman, right? That you'll basically will free you and we won't take any retribution against you. So there was about 12 or 13 of the slaves of Hawazim who actually came out. Some of them accepted Islam, some of them were freed. One of them was Abu Bakr, who ends up accepting Islam, and he becomes one of the well-known Sahaba later. they call him Abu Bakr because he basically threw like a rope ladder over the walls. And Bakr is like a rope ladder that you would. So he scaled down and then he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet had actually said when he came and then gave him this nickname of his, but he also said that anybody who claims a father other than his real father, while knowing the truth, will be denied paradise. And that's why lineage in Islam is very, very important. Right? Knowing your lineage is very, very important. And that's why, traditionally, when a woman gets married, she does not take the name of her husband. Right? She does not take the name of her husband. She keeps her name because that's her father's name. Right? And that's where the lineage goes through. And I know in Pakistan, it's actually very common that not you don't even take your husband's father's name. You take his name. Right? So if your husband's name is Zaid, then you become Maryam Zaid. And it totally just messes up the lineage. I mean, at least from a name point of view, and certainly in Pakistan, birth certificates for the old generation, they don't even exist, right? So the proper thing to do is that you basically keep the father's name, and that makes it clear with the lineage that's there. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has a dream. And in the dream, there is a bowl of milk, and there's a rooster. And the rooster is pecking at it, and the milk is spilling over. So the Prophet ﷺ takes from this to mean that we're not going to take ta'if, at least not right now. Right? Whatever Allah has planned in the future, but whatever we're doing right now is not going to work. So he goes to the Sahaba and he says that inshallah tomorrow we're going to leave. Tomorrow we're going to take up camp and then we'll head back to Jarana, we'll take the spoils and then we'll make our way back to Medina. Some of the Sahaba started saying that how can it be that we came and we're just going to turn back? How can it be? I mean, we're on haq, right? How can it be that the Muslims come against the enemy and we just turn back like that? And so the Prophet heard this and he saw this in some of their faces. And so he said to them, fine, if you want, tomorrow, attack. If you want, no problem. We'll stay and tomorrow you'll attack. And so they got very confident, very happy. And so the next day they made a huge offensive. I mean, everything that they had, no effect. And they came back then to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the following day, and the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam, inshallah, we're going to leave tomorrow. Nobody said a word. And he started smiling and he started laughing. He said, okay, inshallah. Now we see. Now you guys had your way and didn't really work. Tomorrow we're leaving, inshallah. Right? So basically the Muslims, in a stalemate, you could say. I mean, it's neither a victory on either side, but the Muslims will then pull back. So Umar radiallahu anhu and some of the other people had come and said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the arrows of Taqif have burned us, right? Like we weren't able to get past them, so make dua against them. And you have to remember, right? Banu Taqif are the people of Taif. These are the people that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that most difficult of times went to them, just asking them for some help and just to listen to him. That's it. And what did they do? They took their children and their slaves and their workers and they set them out to stone the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Which, you know, amongst the Arabs even, I mean, you don't want to listen to somebody, fine, but you give some level of hospitality and then you turn the person away. I mean, to do this thing is unheard of even amongst their own Jahili culture. But this is what they did to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So some of the people are saying that, Ya Rasulullah, make dua against them. Right? And that will take care of them if you make dua against them. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that, O Allah, guide Taqif, suffice us with their provisions. Asking for their guidance. And we have to really ask ourselves. I mean, you know, we're seeing a lot of things in the past year, year and a half, in the different Muslim countries. How much are the people making dua for the guidance of their leaders? Even the oppressive ones. More so for the oppressive ones. That's the dua that we make. That is the sunnah of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that when there's a situation that you can't change, you make dua. And you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that remove the oppressors and open up their hearts. But, you know, Allah knows best how many people are actually making that dua instead of thinking we can do this and we can fight and we can overthrow and we can... But the Prophet is laying an example, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Ya Allah, guide these people. And that is the primary dua that we should be making. So this siege lasted about 15 or 20 days, according to the different narrations that come about. About 12 of the Muslimin were martyred. And this was going to mark now the final war with the Arabs. So after this, there will be some skirmishes here and there, but there will not be any more wars with the Arabs. Now the attention will turn toward the real global superpowers. I mean, we talk about Makkah and Taif like two superpowers. I mean, these are nothing compared to, you know, Persia and Rome and these different types of superpowers that were in the neighboring area. But this is going to be the final war that the Muslimin will fight with the Arabs, with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now they are heading back. And they are going to pass through Jarana. And this is where the Prophet had gathered, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all of the spoils of war, all the ghanima that they had from the battle. When he gets there, before he begins to distribute anything, he actually waits a number of days. He waits a number of days. And his hope was that the people of Hawazin would come and accept the fold of Islam. And if they did that, then he would return to them whatever was theirs. Because the rule is that once you have distributed the ghanaim, then it's not yours anymore. The Prophet doesn't have any control over it, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But until that happens, it's not anybody's. So he waited maybe 5 days, some say 10 days, just waiting and waiting, hoping that the remainder of the people of Hawazin would come, they would accept Islam, then you take your children back, you take your families back, you take your wealth back, everything that was yours, it goes back with you. They didn't come, and so the Prophet ﷺ began to distribute the different prisoners that were there amongst the Muslimin. Shortly after that, the Hawazin came. And they came to the Prophet ﷺ basically asking, you know, to get back what was theirs. And so they said to him that among these people are your aunts and the relatives of the one who nursed you. Because part of the tribe of Hawazim was Banu Sa'd, which is where Halima Sa'diyah was from, right? The mother, the nursing mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they're trying to, you know, use an emotional tug that, you know, these are your people actually, you know, and your own mother, some of her relatives are here and you're just going to give them away to other people? I mean, how can you, best thing is that you give them back to us. Then the Prophet asked them, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that what's more beloved to you, your women and your children or your wealth? Right? Do you want the gold and the silver and the shield and everything, or do you want the women and children? And so they say that our women and children, of course, our women and children are more beloved to us. And so the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that as to what is for me and my family, meaning the Banu Abdul Muttalib, what is for me and my family, we've returned them to you. Right? What I have control over, no problem, take it back. I have no issue with you. But as for the other people, and remember, we're talking 12,000 people, right? So the majority of them are not from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As for the other people, what you should do is after the salah, stand up and tell them that you want to intercede on behalf of your people. And when you do this, then I will try and help you. So the salah time comes, they make the salah, these leaders of the Hawazim stand up and they say that we've come to intercede on behalf of our people. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then stands up and says that verily your brothers have come to you in repentance. And I see that we should return to them their prisoners. So whoever would oblige them of their free will, whoever wants to, then let them do so. Let them give back their prisoners. And whoever wants compensation, then in the next battle, whatever the next battle is that we fight, you will receive it first from what comes in from that battle. Right, so we don't have anything right now because everything's been distributed. I don't have anything to give you myself. But if you want compensation, that's fine. Give them back their women and their children and whatever the value is, you will get it first out of whatever we get from the next battle. So the Prophet ﷺ returns his shares. The Muhajireen come and they say, what is for us? It's for the Prophet of Allah ﷺ. They give everything back. The Ansar come and they say, what is for us? It is for Rasulullah ﷺ. They give everything else back. And then there were some people who said, we want compensation. That we want compensation, so no problem, because the Prophet said, sallallahu, these are your options, and all of them, because it's your possession, right? It's your possession. So there's no forcing on this. Some people gave it back with the understanding that whenever the next ghanaim come, that they will be the first to receive it from them. So basically through this, all of the women and the children are returned to the people of Hawazin. The Prophet now sends word to Ta'if, to the leader, Malik ibn Auf, that he should, if he's willing, he should come out and accept Islam. And if he does this, we will give him back everything that was his, and on top of that, 100 camels. Right? So 100 cars. And that's how you have to think about it, right? Camels to us are what are camels, right? I mean, 100 cars that somebody is saying we're going to... Plus everything that was yours in the first place. So on top of that, if he comes back. So he comes back, and he does accept Islam. Everything is referred to him, returned to him. And the Prophet ﷺ then makes him the Muslim leader of the Hawazim, right? Amongst the Hawazim that accepted Islam, he becomes their leader. And he actually will later end up leading an army back against the people of Ta'if. And then he will end up being successful in that. And it's interesting because he's the same person that was telling all of them, let's go fight. And let's take all of our women and our children and everything with us and we'll win. And now he's the one who's going to turn around and fight the very same people. And the person who said, don't do it, you're making a mistake, that person dies, a non-Muslim. And the one who made the mistake, that going out with all the women and the children, what ends up happening? He becomes a Muslim, he gets everything back. This is the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides whoever he wills. There was then a lady who came, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, claiming to be his sister from nursing. So claiming to be a sister of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he asked that, what's the proof for this? Right? Because somebody comes and makes a claim, you don't just randomly accept it. He says, what's the proof for this? And she said that when you were one time when you were young, you were a baby, and I was holding you and you bit me. And I still have that mark on me. And she showed the mark to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, yeah, that's me. I did that. I did that. And recognizing her as her sister, he lays out his cloak for her, and she sits, because they're now mahram to sister to one another, and he sits with her and gives a lot of gifts to her and everything. So this is the quote-unquote sister, the nursing sister of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then obviously she accepts Islam as well. So that is the prisoners. Now there's the issue of dispersing the wealth. Okay, so we talked, what, for 12,000 people, there was 24,000 camels, there was 40,000 sheep, 4,000 bars of silver, any number of shields and weaponries and other things that also would have come into play. The Prophet ﷺ is basically, I mean, you can just imagine, I mean, piles and piles of money. He's just giving it out. Okay, he's just giving it out to people, giving it out to people. One of the Bedouins had come to him and actually said in a negative way to the Prophet ﷺ that fulfill your promise. Right? Fulfill your promise. And the Prophet said to him, Abshir, be happy. You know, be happy, have a good state. Of course I'm going to fulfill my promise. Abshir, be happy. And he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, enough abshir. You keep saying, wait. And when's the time going to come, right? So he's speaking very inappropriately to the best of creation sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This upset him greatly, right? Again, because somebody came, they spoke inappropriately, they were reminded. Take it easy. It's all coming your way. Take it easy. He said, I'm not waiting anymore. You keep telling me to wait, right? No patience, no sabr. So the Prophet becomes angry, and so he turns to Bilal and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. And he's noticeably upset. And he says to them, that will you take the good? I'm trying to give this person the good, he doesn't want it. Will you take the good from me? And they say, of course, Ya Rasulullah, we'll take the good. So he says, bring a bowl. And they bring a bowl of water, and the Prophet ﷺ washes his hands, and he washes his face, and then all the water drips into the bowl. And he says to them, drink from this glad tiding that I'm giving you and wash it over your face. And so Bilal and Abu Musa, and they're drinking and they're washing it over their face for the barakah. And Salama gets wind of what's happening. And so she calls out from behind, right? Because the rules of the women staying separate in Bukhari is mentioned, min wara'i satr. From behind, she's calling out, leave some for me. Leave some for me. I mean, I can't come out because rules of Sharia, but I want some of that. Leave some for me. So they leave some for her, and then she, right? And so, I mean, look at how these people try to benefit from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right, this is benefiting from the blessings and the fadl of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then this raises the whole issue that can we still do this today? Right, from the righteous people taking in the barakah. Obviously, there's a proof from it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is not the only time that we've seen this happening. So the question that comes up is that was this unique to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or was this establishing a sunnah? So the way that we determine this is that the ulama of the past wrote books called the khasa'is of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Those things that were unique to him as a prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So those things we don't mimic. The Prophet was allowed to have 9 wives, we're not allowed to have 9 wives. Right? So certain things that he did, the hajjut was wajib on him, it's not wajib for us. So certain things that he did sallallahu alaihi wasallam were unique to him, and certain things were not. And if you go through the books of khasa'is, you will not find anywhere that this is something unique to him. Right? Similar, we saw last time that Hind and the other people were coming and doing what? Taking bay'ah, taking a pledge to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muslims who already accepted Islam were coming and taking a bay'ah to avoid A, B, C, and D. Things that people were known to have trouble with. So same thing. Is this unique to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? No. Why? Because it's not mentioned in the books of khasa'is. And that's why when I went to my sheikh years and years ago, and I said that, Hazaji, you know, I need to change my life. I'm a Muslim on the outside, I'm not a Muslim on the inside. My salah is this, my this is that, my, you know, anger and my this and that. He says, okay, give me your hand. And you will take an oath to me. And what does he take an oath on? That amantu billahi, I believe in Allah, wa malaikatihi, wa kutubihi, wa rusulihi, the point of iman. I believe in Allah and His messengers and His book, wa qadri khayrihi wa sharrihi min Allahi ta'ala, wal ba'ati ba'tal mawt, the 6 points of iman. وَآمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, كَمَا هُوَ بِأَسْمَائِهِ the way He is with His sifat and His attributes, I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's one point. And then, Astaghfirullah Rabbi, that I seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yani, I am reaffirming my iman, and I'm seeking forgiveness from what I used to do, and I'm repenting, I'm not going to go back to that way of life. And I'm going to follow in the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are things that, if you just look back in the books, and you see how the traditional ulama of the past dealt with them, then it becomes very, very clear. Right? Despite, there are certain groups today, obviously they don't want this, right? I mean, there are groups today that will say that when you go to visit Medina, your only intention can be to visit the masjid, not to visit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Subhanallah. These people are drinking the water, and the wives, Ummahatul Mu'mineen, are saying, save some for me, and I mean, so many different things that we've seen. How can you say that? I mean, how can somebody go and not have that intention to visit the best of creation sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Obviously, it's so blessed a place that when Isa alayhi salam comes and goes, that's where he's going to be buried. I mean, that's how blessed that place is. So this is one of the things that happens. One of these Bedouins comes. Another man comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says, be just. Right? Be just with me. You're giving out all this wealth, be just. And the Prophet says sallallahu alaihi wasallam that if I'm not just, who is just? If I'm not just, then who is there that's a just person? And Umar radiallahu anhu comes and he says, Ya Rasulullah, give me the word. I'm ready. Give me the word. Who is this guy think he is telling you to be just? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, leave him, because he will have companions. And it's interesting what he says. He says that he will have companions. And your salah, talking to Umar radiallahu anhu and the Sahaba, your salah relative to theirs will be less. Yani, they're going to pray more than you. Your salah relative to theirs will be less. And your fasting compared to theirs will be less. But they will read the Qur'an and it will not leave their throats. Again, it's not about numbers in anything. It's not about numbers in an army. It's not about the number of rak'ah. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that person who prays two rak'ah solely for the sake of Allah, dakhala jannah. He enters jannah. Khalas, it's a done deal. Two rak'ah, not two fard rak'ah. Two rak'ah, any time of day, just pray them. Don't think of anything else. Khalas, you're in jannah. Two. 2,000. And there are people. There are people you can read in the history books. People who did more salah than the Sahaba. People who fasted more than the Sahaba. But they were not better than the Sahaba. They're not even comparable to the Sahaba. So the Prophet is saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, leave him be, because he will have companions, and your salah will be less compared to theirs, and your fasting will be less compared to theirs, but they will read the Qur'an, and it will not leave their throats. And their sign is a dark man who has one arm cut. The sign of these people, that their leader will be a dark man, and his one arm will be cut. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri was there, right? And so he said that I testify that I heard these words from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I testify that Ali ibn Abi Talib is the one who fought them, and I was with him. And these were the Khawarij that came out later, this very extreme. And what's interesting about them is they had these marks on their head from doing so much sajda. These were not people who didn't pray, didn't keep a beard, didn't do anything, and they're saying, oh, we're... They were people who would be reading Quran day and night, praying nawafil after nawafil after nawafil. But they went to an extreme. They went to an extreme. And so they basically, Ali radiallahu anhu was the one who went up against them and fought. And so this is one of these people who had come saying, be just to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But for the most part, most of them were just coming and the Prophet was just giving. You know, many of them Bedouins and they're not used to seeing this much. Even some of the wealthy people, 100 camels, 200 camels, 300 camels, they're not used to even that type of wealth. So he's just giving and giving and giving and giving. One of the Bedouins came and started pulling on the cloak of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying, give me. And it left a mark on his neck. But he didn't become angry. He said, take. And just kept giving, and just kept giving, and just kept giving. So most of the wealth ends up being dispersed amongst the Quraysh, amongst the tribes of the Arabs, amongst the non-Muslims, and amongst the new Muslims. Again, some of them getting 100 camels, 200 camels. Because remember, how many were there? 24,000. And 40,000 sheep, and silver, and all of these different types of things. One of them, Hakim ibn Hizam, he actually came, and the Prophet had given him 100 camels, and he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he said, can I have some more? Right? I mean, I see how much is there. You know, you can make do with a little bit more. Can I have some more? And the Prophet said to him sallallahu alayhi wasallam that this is lush and sweet wealth. This is lush and sweet wealth. The one who takes it with an open heart, he will find barakah in it. One who's happy with whatever he's getting, he will find barakah in it. But that person who's overtaken in desiring more, then he will not find barakah in his wealth. Right? That person who's making 50,000 a year And they're living on 50,000 a year. Alhamdulillah, there's food on the table and the basic things are met and he's happy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put barakah in it. That person who says, no, I just need 60. If I can just get to 60, then I'll be okay. And then if I can just get to 70, inflation and, you know, taxes are going up and this is happening and the fiscal cliff and falah and falah, just 80,000. You know, that new car, okay, just 90,000. Six digits, 100, never a penny above. And you just go and you go and you go. And you never get happier and happier. Just, actually, your life gets more and more miserable because the barakah is taken out of the wealth. The barakah is taken out of the wealth. And so when the Prophet said this to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he actually gave back his 100 camels and he never took anything from anybody after that. And he lived on into the time of Umar, into the time of Abu Bakr, into the time of Umar radiallahu anh. He was on many of the military expeditions. As much, and imagine during the time of Umar radiallahu anh, I mean, if you think this is a lot of wealth, during the time of Umar radiallahu anh, he never took a single penny. Never took a single penny from anybody after the Prophet said this to him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is, the entering of the hearts, right? I mean, he took the words and he let them come in and he just locked them in. And he never let them out. And that was his guiding principle throughout the rest of his life. So now, the battles are done. And so remember, in the beginning we mentioned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had taken a loan from Safwan bin Umayyah. And he said that it's a loan and I'll give them back to you. So Safwan comes to him, and obviously, you know, when you're fighting and in a battle, some things get broken. Shields get messed up and spears and you're retreating. And there was a chaos that ensued. So some of the weapons were lost. Some of the weapons were lost. And so the Prophet ﷺ offers to pay for them. And Safwan refused. And he said that today I find something in my heart that wasn't there before. So he hasn't accepted Islam, but he says something is different. On this day, something is different, just don't worry about it, right? Even no problem. Then the Prophet, a little bit later, took Safwan to a valley filled with animals, as far as the eye can see. And he asked Safwan, and again, he's one of the wealthy of the Quraysh, one of the leaders of the Quraysh. And so he says to him that, does it impress you? You know, how does it look to you? He's like, SubhanAllah, it looks great to me from where I'm standing. I mean, I've never seen this much wealth. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that it and everything in it is for you. Any of the land is for you, the animal, everything that you see, it and everything in it is for you. And then Safwan said that there's no soul more pure than yours. Because who would give that away? You know, you see, I mean, subhanAllah, our, you know, politicians, if we knew what they were doing, I mean, the expenses that they write off and the, you know, different things that they do, who would ever do that? I mean, we're talking hundreds of thousands of dollars. Just like that. You like it? Take it. What do I have to do with it? So he says that there's no soul that's more pure than yours. Now it hits him. And then he said later that there was no soul that was more despised to me than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until he gave me from the ghanaim of Hunayn. And he kept giving it to me, and he kept giving it to me, and he kept giving it to me until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had not created anything that was more beloved to me than he sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the change that, and you see how it comes, right? It's not just a little bit, it's like a overflowing. Because, you know, during this time he'd been seeing, he's with them, he's traveling, he's seeing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And, you know, you want to know a person, you travel with them. You want to know a person, you travel with them. And then you see who that person really is. Obviously, person's in their house, they're in their comfort zone, everything is all, you get out a little bit, even in these modern times. I mean, sometimes, you know, I remember some brothers one time, they had come from Canada, and they were coming to visit us in Pennsylvania, and just had a horror, I mean, their trip was just crazy. They got stuck, they're on some country road, they run out of gas, there's, you know, somebody brings the gas, they can't figure out how to get it in, and they're in the car, and it's, you know, like 35 degrees, and their, you know, 8-hour trip took like 18 hours or something like that. SubhanAllah. You know, then you see who that guy is next to you. Did I pick the right guy for the trip or not? I mean, because that was a very, you know, imagine stuck in the middle on some country road with nothing, you know, wondering what's even going to happen after this. Now, everything has been dispersed. This enormous sum of wealth has been dispersed, mostly to the Quraysh, the leaders of Quraysh, yani the staunchest enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some of them weren't even Muslim, and they were getting. And some of the Muhajireen got a little bit as well, but who got left out? The Ansar. The Ansar didn't get anything. And it really started to have an effect on them. It really, on some of them at least, it really started to have an effect. And again, you have to understand, to see the enemies of Islam being preferred over you, to see those people that turned back when the battle became difficult being preferred over you, people who weren't even Muslim being preferred over you, And it really started taking hold on some of them. And some of them actually said things like, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on the Messenger of Allah because he gave the Quraysh everything while our swords were dripping with their blood. This type of language, you know, about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, really had, while our swords are dripping with their blood. I mean, we're the ones who did all the fighting. How many battles we stood with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He was making the hijrah, we came out to bring him safely into Medina. Every battle since then, we've been by his side. Our swords are dripping with their blood. And they're getting everything? And we get nothing out of it? So it really started to take an effect. And we read this narration before, but it's, you know, because it's in its proper time, inshallah, we'll read it again, that Abu Sa'id al-Khudri narrates that when the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave what he gave of those grand gifts to the Quraysh and to some Arab tribes, but among the Ansar was none of this. When this happened, this group from the Ansar found a feeling in their hearts until rumor spread among them, such that one of them said, by Allah, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam has joined his people. And this was again the great fear that the Ansar had, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, once he had reclaimed Makkah, that he would go back. Because it's his hometown, and that's where his people are. So now they're feeling, one, that we're not getting the material gain out of it, we're doing all the work, and we're going to lose the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It's all gone for them. You know, this is how they're sort of looking at it. Like, we just came into Makkah, we opened up Makkah, we just went against Hawazin, we took care of them, and, you know, like when you expect something, 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 and you go and there's nothing. And it's just the letdown that comes upon them. So Sa'd bin Ubadah, recognizing this, went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said that, ya Rasulullah, this group from the Ansar, verily they have found within themselves with regard to you because of what you did with the ghanima, which you distributed amongst your people, and you gave these great gifts to the Arab tribes, and there was nothing for them from this group of Ansar. They got nothing out of it. So he saw this, you know, Sa'd bin Ubadah saw this amongst his people. And so he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, asking him, taking, what should we do? And this rumor is spreading, and there's, you know, this ill feeling that's coming about. And so the Prophet asks him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that, ya Sa'd, where are you in all of this? And are you also feeling these feelings? I mean, what's, because if the leader is feeling it, I mean, the seasoned veteran amongst the Ansar, if he's also feeling this, that's one thing. If it's just a few people, they haven't really spent that much time perhaps, that's a different story. So he's gauging. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is gauging the severity of the situation. And Sa'd replied that, ya Rasulullah, I am nothing except from my people. Right? Meaning, I'm from the Ansar too. And when we say the Ansar got nothing, I'm also someone who got nothing, right? So he's saying it in a very beautiful way, but he's giving some ishara that, I mean, I also feel it a little bit, that, you know, we didn't get anything. And so much wealth went out. So much wealth went out. So the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to him, that gather for me your people in this area. So, you know, this is where they were keeping the animals, and so and under this sort of area, the Sa'd bin Ubadah brought the Ansar. And then a group of muhajireen came, and they were allowed to enter. And then another group came and they were turned away. Again, because this is mostly having to deal with the Ansar. And when everyone had gathered, then Sa'd came and said that, I have gathered this group for you, this group of Ansar for you, ya Rasulullah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam praised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then he's going to address them. He's going to give them a khutbah. And he says, ya ma'shar al-Ansar. Where do we hear this last? On the battlefield. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was left alone, and he told Abbas to call out, who was the first person he said to call? Ya ma'shar al-Ansar. And this is what they're saying. On our backs, these victories are coming. On our swords is the blood of these people. When you needed help, we were the first ones that you called out to, and we were the first ones to come to you. Out of 12,000, 100 were around you, and that was us. We came back to you. And so the Prophet is saying, ya ma'shar al-Ansar, what is this rumor that has reached me about you, and this feeling, this anger that you found within yourself for me? Didn't I come to you while you were in the state of misguidance, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided you through me? What did you know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You had no deen before me, and I came to you, and through my coming, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided you, and you were poor and you were needy, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enriched you? What did they have before this? I mean, look at the ghanayim that's coming to them, even from before. Look at Khaybar. Did they not get a portion of Khaybar? You were people who had nothing. You were just living in the desert like Arabs. And how much wealth has come because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sending me to you. And you were poor and needy. And Allah, and look at how he's not saying I did it. He's saying that Allah sent me to you. And Allah enriched you. The Prophet ﷺ is reminding them, where does this come from? This is not just some man standing in front of you making decisions like some president and some prime minister. You were poor and needy, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enriched you through me. And you were enemies, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala joined between your hearts. Right? The Aws and the Khazraj constantly fighting one another. And even to this very, I mean, we kept seeing where this would spark up again, over and over again. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam quenching it, bringing it down, reminding them, reminding them, reminding them. Yes, Allah and His Messenger have the most right to remind the people of their favors, and they are superior. So this is how the Ansar replied to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he says to them, aren't you going to give me a proper response? You didn't answer the question. Why is this feeling coming? Don't just say to me that we have the most, I know we have the most right. You need to give me a proper answer. Aren't you going to give me a proper response, Ya Ma'shar al-Ansar? And they say, how should we respond to you, Ya Rasulullah? Allah and His Messenger have the right to remind the people of their favors upon them, and for them is all the grace. Everything you're saying is true. Everything you said is 100% true. We had nothing until you came to us, and now we have everything. And the Prophet says, by Allah, if you wanted, you could have said, and you would have been truthful, and I would have verified that you were truthful. You could have said to me that you came to us, Ya Rasulullah, belied. Nobody believed in you, and we believed in you. You could have said that to me, and I would have said that's true. And I would have given it the stamp of approval, that you came to us belied, and we believed in you. You came to us forsaken, and we helped you. And you came to us rejected, and we gave you refuge. And you came to us in need, and we supported you from our wealth. The Prophet is saying to them, you could have said that to me, and it would have been 100% true. And I would have said that it was 100% true. I'm not denying. Don't think that I don't know who you are. This is what he's saying to them. Don't think for a minute that you've ever done anything except that I better understand what you did. I fully recognize what you people have done for the sake of Islam. But who did you do it for? That's really the question. Who did you do it for? Did you do it for the dunya? Then take the dunya. Or did you do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and for your akhirah? Then take Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and take your akhirah. And so he continues on, have you these hard feelings against me, Ya Ma'shar al-Ansar, within yourself? With regard to this simple thing of the dunya? This budding plant of the dunya? That it comes for a day and it's gone the next day? You bring flowers home one day and 3 days later they're wilting? This is what you're complaining to me about? This dunya that is so utterly worthless, which I used to strengthen the hearts of a people so that they could submit more. This is why I gave it to them. Understand the wisdom. I gave it to these people to bring them close to the fold. And we see how many people came. People like Safwan, I mean, look, fully came, not just on the fringes, fully came into the fold of Islam because of this money that was given by the Prophet ﷺ, which I used to strengthen the hearts of a people so that they could submit more, whereas I consigned you to the submission you already had. And I had no doubts about your iman. If I had given you 100 camels, then you should have complained. Then you should have said, Ya Rasulullah, you think we need the wealth? We don't need the wealth. You're complaining at the wrong time. I gave the wealth to the people who had weak iman. And the people who had strong iman, they didn't need any of it. And yet you're complaining about the other side of it? Aren't you satisfied, Ya Ma'shar al-Ansar, that the others have taken with them the sheep and the camels, and you will return to your houses with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And he's reaffirming to them that I'm not going to Makkah. That I'm with you. I was with you before, and I'm with you until the end. And those people are going to take a sheep home? And you're comparing that? I mean, you're comparing it to the best of creation? That Allah is sending me with you, and they have a camel and a sheep, and you're getting upset? That aren't you satisfied, Ya Ma'shar al-Ansar? That the others have taken with them the sheep and the camels, and you will return to your houses with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by the one in whose hand is my soul. What you are returning with is superior than what they will return with. If it hadn't been for the hijrah, I would have been a man of the Ansar. Right? Because the Muhajirin have Fokiyat amongst the Ansar. So if it wasn't for him being in the highest tier, then the Prophet of Allah would have been in the second highest tier. And that's the Ansar. You are the best of people. And if it wasn't for the Hijrah, I would be a man of the Ansar. If the Ansar took a path, and everybody else in the world went a different way, I would follow the path of the Ansar. SubhanAllah. Look at who you are to me. This is who you are to me. I don't know who I am to you, but this is who you are to me. If everybody in the world took a path, I would have taken the path of the Ansar. The Ansar are the inner lining and the rest are the outer lining. The part that you wear close to your body, the undershirt and the things that touch your body that are most comfortable so you keep them close to you. And you don't let other people see them. You do not let other people see them. And the Prophet of Allah is saying that our love is so special, that you are the closest to me, and I don't need to show other people, because you know how close you are, and I know how close you are. I don't need to show anybody else what this is. You are the inner lining, and they are the outer line. And then he makes a dua for them, that, O Allah, have mercy on the Ansar, and the children of the Ansar, and the children of the children of the Ansar. And he just blessed them generation after generation. And when they heard this, the people wept so much, every single one of them, that their beards became soaked. And all of them together said that we are pleased with the Messenger of Allah, both in his distribution and with the portion we have been allotted. So this was this event. We had talked about it before, but it was a bit out of context. And now you understand it. Just, you have to really think of the numbers and think about what happened in the battle and who were the ones who were called forth first and foremost to be by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who responded at that time. It was the Ansar. I mean, these 8 years have been about the Ansar. Over and over again, in every single battle, anytime they needed to be somewhere, they were somewhere. But this is the nature of the dunya. It bewitches even the best of people. It bewitches even the best of the people. So we have to keep our eyes trained on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the Sahaba themselves didn't do that, their 12,000 became worthless. I mean, that was going the wrong way. That was going to be a loss in the column of the Muslims because they took their eye off the reality. And the reality is Allah. Allah is the haqq. Everything else in this world is just false. It comes and it goes, it's fleeting. It's there one day, it's gone the next day. Subhanallah. We feel like we have so much time and we have so much this, and subhanallah, I mean, there was this great tragedy, the children. I mean, how many parents honestly thought that day that I'm going to come home and I'm not going to have my child anymore? I mean, they can't even imagine. This is the nature of the dunya. It comes and it goes. This is not the reality. And if you wait until the test comes to firm up your heart with iman, it will be too late. You have to do it beforehand. Otherwise, in the moment, we see what happens. We saw in Uhud, we saw in the march, we saw amongst the Ansar even. That you have to keep constantly focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Keep the heart constantly attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the only way that you'll survive the dunya. Because shaitan and the nafs and the dunya and the shayateen amongst the men, they want you to do what they're doing. They're miserable, they want you to be miserable. That's just the reality. Because they're happy, right? Misery loves company. They don't want to see somebody who's doing something different and living his life differently. That's not how it works. So constantly, these things are going to be attacking us, which means constantly we have to be on guard. If the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has to, and you see some of the words he's using, I mean, he has to warn the Sahaba to pull them back. And that's why the reminders are so important. The reminders are so important. And the reminders come when we sit in front of the people who have sat in front of people who are reminded. That's where the reminders come. They don't come at home. And that's why the masajid are so important. And they don't come from the Islam TV program that you think you're benefiting from. That's not where they come from the hearts of people. That is what. These same words could have been spoken in a different way. The Prophet could have sent words, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it wouldn't have had the effect. Why did he bring the people in front of him? He wanted them sitting in front of him. Because these are matters of the heart. And the heart is firmed up through the strong hearts of the other people. And so if we surround ourselves with people of weakness, then we will become people of weakness. And that is why the masajid were meant to be. They were meant to be those pillars that when a person, you know, like these addicts, whether it's alcohol or drugs or even overeating and whatever, what do? They have meetings everywhere. And what do they say to you? The minute you feel a moment of weakness, get to a meeting. Get to a meeting. Yani, get to the masjid. That's their masjid, basically. Their masjid is that place where you can come and you can open up in front of the other person. And the masjid is that place where you can come and open up in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all put on airs in front of people. At work, we put on airs. In front of our wife, we put on airs. In front of our children, we put on airs. This is that place you come. It's just you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no airs you can put on in front of the person who knows every single thing, the person who created you from nothing. How can you hide anything in front of him? So coming and spending time and taking the reminders, this is what we have to focus on. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He fill our hearts with true iman, like the iman of the Ansar and the Muhajireen, and that He open up our hearts to this deen, and that He make a place for us in Jannatul Firdaus. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.